Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, the prophet Ezekiel reminds us here that only by a work of your Spirit do we have new life. Do we have life in Christ? And Father, I pray that as we look at a period of history on American soil where your Spirit did a unique work, Father, I pray that you would help us to see how you used men that you had called to proclaim your word. And as they were faithful in preaching, your Spirit began to move to change hearts. Father, I pray that our study of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield would confirm within us the conviction that you are faithful to take your word and to do with it as you see fit. Father, I pray that our desires would not be to make much of ourselves or to make a name for ourselves or to impress people with what we know or things otherwise. Father, I pray that our desire would be to proclaim Christ, to live for your glory, and to point others to you. And Father, I pray that you would use our time of study this evening to challenge us, to convict us, to motivate us in these efforts. And we pray that your Spirit would empower us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week we talked about the Puritans, and it was kind of the bridge lesson, right? The bridge from England, larger Europe, over to the United States. And by and large, from here on out, we will focus on Christianity in the United States or on American soil, because obviously right now we're in the early 1700s. The United States is no such thing yet, right? But on American soil. You see the quote there at the top of page 38, we shall be as a city upon a hill, the eyes of all people are upon us. That if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. John Winthrop. Do you remember who John Winthrop was? We mentioned him briefly last week. He was the leader of one of the early Puritan groups that came over to the U.S., or came over to the New World, and this was taken from a sermon that he preached on the way over and expresses sort of the Puritan commitment to live for God's glory, to be a testimony both in word and in deed as a community. And if they fall short in this task or divert from this task, he speaks a word of judgment on them, that God would even deal harshly with them. So that is the sense with which the Puritans come to American soil. And you see there on Roman numeral 2, part A, covenant. What did we say last week about the covenant and the Puritans? What do you remember? Was the covenant, or the concept of covenant, just a side issue, tertiary sort of thing for the Puritans? Yeah, it was central to their theology, central to their way of life. Covenant relationship that they were in with God because of His grace, but also living in covenant with one another, covenanting with one another to live in certain ways as a society. But we talked last week about the fact that early on, this commitment to the covenant, commitment to living for the glory of God, was strong within the Puritan community, especially as they were on new soil and life was difficult, right? But did it stay that way? Was the zeal, was the commitment there generation after generation?
As things got better, the covenant kind of went by the wayside.
Okay, as things got better, as they were more self-sufficient, things were going well, it seems that they saw less of a dependence on the Lord, and the covenant was set aside or became less significant. There was another issue that we talked about last week that led to a dilution of the embrace of covenantal responsibilities. What was that? What was that big issue? Okay.
So I think we talked about this before, like a covenantal, like in the sense of members in the church are essentially if you become a member of the church, you're part of the family.
Okay.
But they just, as they, families became families, people were just baptized and they just were part of the church.
Right.
Just natively. They weren't making a response. They weren't, repenting. They weren't repentant necessarily.
Right. And in the Puritan community, the issue was less on church membership, because as I understand it, in the congregational church, you did have to be converted to be a church member. But there was this issue of infant baptism, where although someone who was baptized as an infant was not officially a member of the church, in large respect, they were a member of the covenant community. So they did have certain benefits and enjoy certain affiliation with the church. So infant baptism was practiced and is practiced today in Presbyterian churches and so forth. I'm not thinking Roman Catholic infant baptism here. I'm thinking evangelicals who practice infant baptism. Infant baptism is practiced on the basis of the faith of the parents. All right. So the parents, at some point prior, have given a credible confession of faith. They are born again believers. And on the basis of their faith and the hope that someday this child who is now an infant but will grow will one day express genuine faith in Christ, right? So that's It is to those children of converted believers to whom infant baptism was administered in this scenario. But as the community grew and there became less of an emphasis on conversion, you had infants who had been baptized, who grew up, got married, started families of their own. And when they had children, they wanted them to be baptized. But these parents had not given a credible confession of faith. It was simply something that they wanted, a blessing that they wanted their children to receive. They wanted some sort of loose connection with the church, I suppose. I don't know all of the reasons why. I don't know many of the reasons why they wanted this infant baptism, but they did. Well, there was a problem here because, again, as we said, these people were not converted. Infant baptism typically reserved for those who are converted or the children of those who give a credible confession of faith. So what did they do? They came up with a compromise, right? Called what's listed there, B, the halfway covenant. The halfway covenant. Here, this is the baptism of infants of parents who had not been converted, but who had been baptized as infants. This was seen by some as an opportunity to extend the influence of the church. But what happened was, instead of extending the positive influence of the church, it really extended the negative influence of the world into the church so that there was a blurring of the lines. In one sense, we can see this as the church willing to make a compromise on its, what it believed were its biblical convictions in order to extend its influence. And when it made that compromise on its doctrinal convictions, it did not have the influence, the impact that it had hoped. Instead, it had the reverse effect.
Well, and the reason this isn't new, like this still goes on.
Right.
Because I was talking to somebody of another church, and they had this problem because we were talking about, we were doing a book study here,
mm-hmm.
and we were talking about, you know, how does your church govern in the covenant and mm-hmm. stuff. And basically, you can be part of the covenant without being regenerate.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the problem, is that you're not getting called to respond or become regenerate, but
right.
you're getting the perks of being seen as part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very blurry. And
right.
even when that happens, now they are a believer, it seems very blurred and
okay.
Where did the concept of infant baptism come from? Where did they see that this was an acceptable thing to do, given the fact that they leave so much in the covenant and in the scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Where did they get that concept?
The I can't argue chapter and verse where they appeal to, although I think maybe a passage in Colossians 2, but I'm not certain on that. But conceptually, the way they argue it is God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And it is by circumcision that the children were brought into the covenant family. Well, baptism in the New Testament has replaced circumcision as the sign, the outward sign of being in the community of faith. So if circumcision was given to the children of Abraham and his descendants, then in the new covenant, baptism should be given to infants and the infants of those who are in the community of faith. So that conceptually, that's how they argue for it.
Circumcision was done to the males only.
Right.
So how could they be baptizing both males and females? Using their argument against them.
Right. Yeah, I give up. I can't defend it. Yeah. It's a problem. That's definitely one of the problems. The other issue obviously being the lack of New Testament evidence for that practice. Right. All right. As a footnote, the Salem witch trials, we mention it here, speaking about Puritanism in America is simply because for some, they think of Puritanism, the only association, or one of the only associations they have, is the Salem witch trials. What do you know about them?
Like they
maybe
reasons to,
okay, in that sense. Right, right.
Either evidence or so-called evidence.
So-called evidence. Yeah. Okay.
Seems like a lot of superstition.
Right, right. Yeah, the major thing to keep in mind is this was not characteristic of Protestant life or of Puritan life in America. It was, I hesitate to use the word unique, but it was not a regular sort of practice. It was actually more of a common practice in Western Europe to burn, to kill people on the suspicion that they were practicing witchcraft. The situation of events, political tensions in the community, the threat of Indian attacks, as well as the Indians' French Catholic allies, suspicion on the in the part of certain members of the community, suspicion of some older women and younger girls, some overzealous town magistrates, all of these led to the execution of 20 people on the suspicion that they were practicing witchcraft. Some of Puritan leaders very quickly denounced the testimonies of supposed witnesses who had visions that were used as evidence against those who were murdered, and the trials soon died out. So they happen. We can't dismiss them, but at the same time, that is not characteristic of Puritan life in the United States. Education. We talked some about this last week, so we're getting a fair bit of review from the end of our time last week. Was the Word of God important for Puritans? Did they place an emphasis on Scripture? That was a huge thing for them, right? Well, because Scripture is the written Word of God, the Puritans placed a high emphasis on the ability to read. The ability to read Scripture. And so for that reason, the Puritans are recorded to have one of the highest literacy rates ever known, even to this day. Again, because of the centrality of the Word of God and the importance of the individual being able to digest the Word of God. But not only education for the purposes of reading Scripture, we also talked about education of ministers, right? Why did the Puritans place a high emphasis on having an educated clergy?
Well, the same reason was the fact that they were able to read the Scripture.
Okay.
They were able to explain and teach the Scripture.
Right.
And they could only do that if they had the education to do so.
Okay. Yeah, and sort of an extension of that is, if you have a community of people who are able to read and understand, then it follows that the leader of those people should be well-read, well-versed, well-able to interpret and lead. So having clergy who were equipped in understanding and leading and keeping with the Scriptures was a high priority. So on American soil, the Puritans established what institution to train their ministers?
Harvard.
Trained as, or again, established as an institution to train Puritan ministers in the gospel. But what did we say about Harvard last week?
Basically, I mean, it looks as a liberal, but I mean, it kind of got culturalized.
Yeah, I mean, it began to veer from its biblical roots, its intended purpose. And so how did the Puritans respond? As Harvard became liberal, secularized, how did the Puritans respond?
Go Bulldogs.
I'm sorry?
Go Bulldogs.
Go Bulldogs. Yeah, they started a new school, right? They started Yale. Right? And the student rules at Yale are instructive about the original direction of this institution. All scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's Word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attend upon all the duties of religion, both in public and secret. Every student of this college shall, in words and behavior, shew all due honor, respect, and reverence towards all their superiors, and shall in no case use any reproachful, reviling, disrespectful, or inappropriate or contaminating language. Of course, as history continued to turn, Yale diverted from this, as is the history with many institutions originally founded to train ministers. But one of the early students at Yale was young Jonathan Edwards. Edwards entered Yale at the age of 13. Graduated in 4 years at the top of his class. Returned to receive his master's degree immediately. Later returned to serve a year as a tutor at the school. Jonathan Edwards is considered by some to be the finest mind that America has ever produced, the finest American theologian, the finest American philosopher that has ever been known. During his studies, Edwards focused his attention on Christian theology, Latin and Greek classics, Enlightenment, science, and philosophy, studying the works of Isaac Newton and John Locke. And this preparation enabled Edwards to be conversant with the contemporary philosophies of his day, to see how these philosophies were at times helpful in articulating a biblical perspective, but also to his training allowed him to understand how the Enlightenment philosophy presented a threat to Christian orthodoxy and respond to it. So like we saw with some of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Augustine, and so forth, being conversant with the philosophy of the day was helpful in their defense of the truth. But there was an understanding that it wasn't always helpful. But it wasn't until, it appears based on the dates, during his master's education that Jonathan Edwards experienced conversion. The experience is written about this way. Also during these college years, Edwards continued to struggle with the conviction of his own sin, yet doubts about God's grace and God's sovereignty in salvation. During his 18th year, he finally had a breakthrough when God impressed upon him emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually the assurance Edwards could have of salvation and God's perfect sovereignty in it. Reading 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen," led Edwards to a profound new comprehension. After reading this passage, he wrote, "There came into my soul, as was it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before." In some ways, Edwards would spend the rest of his life meditating, reflecting, and expanding on this sweet sense of the majesty, supremacy, and glory of God. At the age of 23, Edwards then becomes the young associate pastor of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was the grandson of Solomon Stoddard, the pastor at the church. Edwards' father was also a pastor, so he came from a lineage of pastors. But he served as associate to his grandfather for a period of 3 years until his grandfather passed away And at the age of 26, Edwards assumed the pastorate of this church. Now, Edwards was coming into quite the situation. Stoddard was respected as the most influential pastor in New England at the time. Outside of Boston, the church in Northampton was the most prestigious church in New England. So when Edwards became pastor, he took this task very seriously. Not because of the prestige of the position or anything like that, but because of the weight of the responsibility of pastoring a congregation. So it was not uncommon for him to awake at 4 or 5 in the morning to begin his day, to spend 13 hours or more in his study, reading, writing letters, essays, but primarily preparing his sermons. The attitude that with which Edwards approached his responsibility as a pastor and his Christian life in general, this attitude of responsibility is reflected in his resolutions. Some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, but he wrote a series of 70 resolutions that are statements of things that he committed himself to. So I want to read just some of them by example, or to give you an example of Edwards' thought and perspective. I'm not going to read all 70. But it opens, the resolutions open by starting this way. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. And then he notes at the beginning, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Number one, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever and how great soever. Number two. Not all of them are that long, by the way. Number two, resolve to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the aforementioned things. Number three, resolve if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Number four, resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Number five, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 10, resolve when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Number 11, resolved when I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it if circumstances do not hinder. But number 12, resolved if I take delight in it as a gratification of pride or vanity or on any such account, immediately to throw it by. Resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Number 20, resolve to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Number 28, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Number 31, resolve never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Often, when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution. Number 37, resolve to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also at the end of every week, month, and year. Number 56, resolve never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Number 70, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. The fascinating thing about these resolutions is that they were written before Edwards ever became the associate pastor, ever became the pastor at the Northampton Church. He saw these as his duty, not as a pastor, but as a Christian. Edwards took his faith, his understanding of who God is and how he, as a believer redeemed by the grace of Christ, ought to conduct himself in this world as a child of the King. Early in his preaching career, Edwards was frustrated by what he perceived as coldness and indifference to spiritual things in his congregation and in the community. But in 1731, he began to see what he called flickerings of spiritual interest. And by 1734, these flickerings became a roaring fire of revival. And about these observations, Edwards writes, "A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town, and among persons of all degrees and all ages, the noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all the companies and upon all occasions was thrown upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence." During this time of revival in his church and in his community, Edwards writes A Divine and Supernatural Light, one of his most important sermons of this time. In it, Edwards seeks to distill or describe the essence of the Christian faith and to distinguish it from knowledge. Christian faith is not just knowledge, nor is Christian faith emotionalism. Edwards wanted to distinguish the faith from these two categories. Instead, God communicates, according to Edwards, in an immediate way beyond the reach of reason, so that the truly converted are given an entirely new sense to apprehend the things of God, an appreciation of the beauty and the excellency of Christ. For Edwards, the difference between pure knowledge about God and genuine faith, genuine experiential knowledge of saving faith, is this quote, this illustration that he gives. It's in your handouts. The difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. That is, knowing about honey and knowing the taste of honey by experience, for Edwards, is the distinction between knowing facts about God and knowing Him truly, personally, in a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of this, during this time, there were those in his church who were renewed in their faith that had dwindled, but there were also those who found faith during this time. But Edwards had, like Luther, Edwards had a real understanding that the devil is a lion prowling around, seeking to devour whoever he can find. And he saw life as, in some sense, a colossal battle between God and the devil. Not as equals. He understood that Christ was ultimately victorious and that the devil was under God's authority, but he saw being played out in real life, the devil trying to disrupt the things of God and the people of God, so that when this period, the season of revival in his church came to a sudden and dramatic end, Edwards wasn't so much taken by surprise. He wasn't wrestling with the question, okay, how can we recapture that? How can we get back to that? He saw it as a season that came to a dramatic end. It came to an end by Edwards' own uncle committing suicide. Grieved over his own sin and not knowing what to do about it, the only escape that his uncle saw was to take his own life. And that he did. And that tragic end brought to a conclusion this season of revival, at least in Edwards' congregation. But the revival in Northampton anticipated a series of revivals that would sweep through the American soil in the next decade throughout all of the colonies. The most influential voice of this period that would become known as the Great Awakening was that of George Whitefield, the person of George Whitefield. If Edwards was the mind of the Great Awakening, which he is attributed to be that, then Whitefield was the voice of the Great Awakening. Whitefield began his career as a young controversial evangelist in England, from England. He was an Anglican. In his ministry, Whitefield strove for repentance of sin and trust in Christ. This is what he appealed to for his audience. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ. He was educated at Oxford. He was friends of John and Charles Wesley. He was a man of incredible gifts. He had an exceptional voice. He had an effective gift for dramatic presentation of truth and a tireless passion for proclaiming the gospel. But Whitefield was a controversial figure, at least in England, because he levied his most concentrated attacks upon unconverted Anglican ministers. And needless to say, this was not always positively received. Whitefield's ministry was not associated with any one particular church. Rather, he was an open-air preacher, a street preacher, so to speak. He had a portable folding stand that he would take with him and use as a lectern, and thousands would gather to hear him as he proclaimed the gospel. Some have reported that up to 20, even 30,000 people would gather at a time to hear him preach. This is obviously many years before modern technology and modern amplification systems, but crowds like this would gather to hear Whitefield proclaim the truth. But it wasn't only the Anglican ministers who had problems with Whitefield. One time when he preached to a great multitude at a park in England, hecklers bombarded Whitefield with stones, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat. Undaunted, he finished his sermon and saw many come to faith. In some ways, the ministry of Whitefield anticipates ministries like Billy Graham and other parachurch ministries, if you will, traveling preachers going around proclaiming the gospel, not connected with any church. So you have two very different individuals here. Edward's ministry was conducted significantly and primarily as a pastor through the church at Northampton. He would on occasion go and speak as a guest speaker in places, but largely his ministry was as a pastor. Whitfield was the total opposite. He was a traveling preacher, and the Lord used them both together to accomplish a significant awakening to the truths of Scripture. Well, Whitfield began his ministry in England, but he came to the New World. In 1738, Whitfield came to America in order to establish an orphanage down in Georgia. This was a ministry which he supported with great faithfulness throughout his life. But then the next year, in 1739, he began what is described as a wildly successful preaching tour in Philadelphia that extended down through the southern colonies. Some have described Whitfield as America's first celebrity. The papers followed him. They wrote about his movings, his preachings. They published entries from his journal writings. People would travel from miles to hear him preach. And he used this following fruitfully in his ministry. But it's important here with the example of Whitfield to note the order. Whitfield was not out seeking fame. He was not out seeking a following. He was out to preach the gospel. And as he did that faithfully, a following began to develop behind him. And he became a very public figure that people wanted to know about. But that's not what he was pursuing. But as that came to him, he used it as he saw fit and faithful in his ministry. Edwards read with excitement about Whitfield and the responses to his preaching, and he invited Whitfield to Northampton to preach. Whitfield accepted because he had read Edwards' accounts of the earlier Northampton revivals or Northampton revivals. Whitfield's encounter with Jonathan and Sarah Edwards was a very positive one for Whitfield. He enjoyed spiritual conversations with them, and he was impressed with their family, especially Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife. Whitfield, at 25, as he comes to Northampton and spends time with the Edwardses, writes about his experience, as is noted there in your handouts. "A sweeter couple I have not seen. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for some months I have put up to God that He would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." Well, it's during this time that he is in New England and in Northampton where the Great Awakening reaches its peak. When he preached, thousands gathered to hear, even in America. And there were great responses with deep emotion. People would respond with conviction of sin. They would wail and cry out to God for their salvation. Many came to Christ under the preaching of Whitfield. Church membership swelled. One farmer, Nathan Cole, writes about Whitfield in this way. "He looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Then I was convinced of the doctrine of election." And as we have already mentioned, Edwards and Whitfield, though supportive and encouraging of one another, had their differences in their ministries. That is, Edwards as a pastor, Whitfield as a traveling evangelist. Edwards, as a pastor, his sermons ranged over a whole host of topics as he ministered to his congregation. Whitfield had, I don't want to say he had one message, but in one sense he had one message, the gospel. Because he was an evangelist proclaiming the good news, and that was the heartbeat of everything that he preached. Whitfield had developed a close relationship with Benjamin Franklin. Whitfield's fame caught the attention of Benjamin Franklin, and they developed a correspondence with one another, writing letters back and forth. That correspondence led to a deep friendship between the two, such that when Whitfield was in Philadelphia, he would stay with Benjamin Franklin. And they mutually encouraged one another in their pursuits. Whitfield encouraged Benjamin Franklin in the founding of the University of Pennsylvania, known as Penn. Franklin became a publicist for Whitfield's preaching and a financial supporter of the orphanage. But there was a divide between Whitfield and Franklin. It's written about in this way. The skeptical Franklin, who doubted the deity of Christ, always resisted Whitfield's encouragements toward the Christian faith. Whitfield never gave up his entreaties. After Franklin wrote his own epitaph, comparing his life to an old book that following Franklin's death would be revised and a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author, Whitfield responded that, "I have seen your epitaph. Believe on Jesus and get a feeling possession of God in you, and you cannot possibly be disappointed of your expected second edition, finally corrected and infinitely amended." While such pleas failed to sway Franklin, he never flagged in his affection for the evangelist. Later, as Whitfield approached death, Franklin wrote of his friend, "He is a good man, and I love him." Coming back to Jonathan Edwards, as the flames of the Great Awakening begin to die out, Edwards continues as pastor there in Northampton. Well, getting a little ahead of myself. Still in the midst of the awakening, but we are under Roman numeral 5, Edwards post-awakening. In places in New England, the revival burned out of control. Screaming, laughing, trances, visions, convulsions, all of these were associated with some responses to preaching during the Great Awakening. So maybe whenever you hear the word Great Awakening, you're reminded of having heard of these even fanatical sorts of responses. And there were preachers who manipulated these sorts of things and used them to their quote-unquote advantage. There were some who saw these kinds of responses and called the whole thing a farce. Edwards took a more even keel in response to these extravagances. And that is reflected in his work, A Treatise on Religious Affections. In 1741, Edwards delivered the commencement address at Yale. All right? So people are graduating from Yale. All right? Get that. Graduating from Yale. And the title of Edwards' address is Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. Not exactly remember these five things as you enter the workforce, right? Distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. Later, his address was expanded into the Treatise on Religious Affections. And there are two primary parts to this treatise. Edwards takes up at the beginning 12 things that cannot be held as a work of the Spirit. So he says that there are things that can be appealed to as a work of the Spirit, but these things in and of themselves are not positive evidences of a work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, We're in a community. A couple of those are supernatural manifestations, dreams, visions, those sorts of things. Excessive talking about religion, even impression of scriptures on the mind. None of these are in and of themselves evidences that the Spirit has been at work in a person. But then the second part is somewhat the opposite. 12 signs that are evidence that God's Spirit has been at work in a person's life. Love for God, honor for Christ, the pursuit of righteousness, as well as other things. These, for Edwards, are right evidences. So if we see in the period of the Great Awakening, people who give these sorts of evidences, love for God, reverence for Christ, a pursuit of righteousness, then we can say that what has happened to them is a genuine work of God's Spirit. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But if it is simply an appeal to visions, thinking a lot about religion, even being impressed with Scripture, the others, these in and of themselves are not evidences that God's Spirit has been at work. Well, as now the awakening begins to die out, trouble begins to develop in Northampton. There was an issue that arose over communion. Do any of you, are any of you familiar with that debate or that issue? Edward's grandfather, remember, he followed his grandfather. Edward's grandfather believed that communion was a converting ordinance, that it was a means of God's grace, that it should be given to both believers and non-believers alike. Edward said, no, I can't go that way. So he began to lead the church in the direction of restricting the table, fencing the table, if you will, for believers only. And this became a huge issue in the church, to the point that in 1750, a vote was taken, and the vote was 234, that is 230 F-O-R, 23 against, a 10-to-1 ratio to dismiss the finest American theologian, philosopher, preacher, from his church. So he was dismissed. This is a reminder to all of us that faithfulness is not always well received and is not always granted with pats on the back in this life. In this case, it was met with, thank you, go somewhere else. We no longer need your services. So Edwards becomes a missionary to the Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. The next year, he begins missionary endeavors. During this time, he writes some of his major writings. Some of the titles are Original Sin, Freedom of the Will, The End for Which God Created the World, and The Nature of True Virtue. And he continued work on his magisterial, though never finished, A History of the Work of Redemption. But Edwards didn't remain a missionary. He became president of the College of New Jersey, which would later become Princeton. In January 1758, Edwards becomes president of the college. His whole life, Edwards is interested in scientific activity, so an opportunity arises at the college. They are experimenting with a new smallpox vaccine. Edwards, wanting to be supportive of the work, decides to let himself be inoculated as a test case. That didn't end so well. Edwards contracted smallpox and died in March of 1758. March the 22nd, 1758. But as is evidenced by his ministry, what we have read of his resolutions, he did not die as a man without hope. Rather, he died with hope. in a letter to Deborah Hathaway, a teenage girl who had been converted during the earlier revivals, Edwards encouraged her that, though we are exceedingly sinful, yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, God, we thank you for the faithfulness of these brothers in Christ. Their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the glory of your majesty, even in the face of opposition. Father, I pray that their testimony and others like it would be an encouragement to us to remain steadfast, immovable, rooted in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now have a good week. I'll see you next week again. Optional reading for this week, chapter 25. Very optional reading, chapter 28.